Let's pray. O Heavenly King, the Comforter and Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasure of blessings, giver of life, come and abide in us and cleanse us of all impurity and save our souls, O good one. Amen. All right, I need you to have Divine Liturgy books. You can please, we used to have 100 of those. I think we're down to like 15 now. All right, I have a slightly different one from you. So I need to look at yours with you for just a minute. That's great, I got the wrong book altogether.
Pardon me.
Okay, so what page do you have that says, "Blessed is the kingdom"? Starts with that. 31? Okay, that's where you start. Now I have to find the same one in this book. There we go. All right. All right, Divine Liturgy, we talked about a little bit last week. Divine, of course, is more of a Latin word. If we translated it directly from Greek, it would be God's liturgy, Theos liturgia. And so it essentially is saying this is the liturgy in which we worship God. So, welcome home. It's good to see you back. She's been in Jordan for the last semester. You probably all know that. Are you back temporarily or?
Here until 28th.
Okay. All right. Good. It's great. All right. So liturgia, as we discussed last week, roughly translated but fairly accurately means the work of the people. And that is very instructive for us because what it tells us is that we are participating, we're involved in it, okay? So it's not a passive thing where you kind of come to worship in an Orthodox church and you sit and listen and, you know, that sort of thing, maybe stand for verses 1, 3, and 5, but where you're fully involved in the worship service. So think of it that way. Now, also think of the fact that you don't have to know it all to be able to do that. This is why, in theory, we have this class early in catechesis. It isn't very early, but ideally it's sort of meant to be that way, is so that because you come here, you participate in this, and so I want you to understand what it is that you're doing, what's happening in this service, and how to be able to enter into it, how to participate in it, okay? Because it is a participant service. Now, it will take years to really be able to fully grasp it, at least in the sense of, you know, knowing what's coming and when and why. You know, we have music books, we have these books, and as someone was saying to me last week, there's someone new who's coming, and they said, "Goodness, every time I think I'm at the right place, they do something different that I, you know, that doesn't seem to be in this book." Well, that's true, because there are things that are, you know, this is kind of a fixed thing, what we're looking at here, that's there all the time. But there are other things that come in. And some of the things that just look like words in here, of course, are music. And there are different hymns or different tunes for those. So it might be one, you know, the Trisagions, one week and one way the next week. And so there are a variety of things. It changes according to particular songs that have to do with the season or things that have to do with particular saints or things that have to do with the resurrection, you know, things like that. So a divine liturgy on a weekday is going to have different music in part compared to a divine liturgy on a Sunday. Okay, so it's, in one sense, you could say we do the same service all the time. In another sense, you could say, well, that's a lie. And both are true, because it changes all the time in terms of certain parts of it, but certain parts of it are the same. Now, if I were to say to you, forget that we have variety for a moment, and say we're going to basically do the same service every Sunday for the next 50 years of your life, wouldn't you sort of have a reaction to that and kind of go, boring, right? You know, let's have some variety here. You know, how can we do this same service? And how can the church have done the same service for, you know, right at 2,000 years? You know, a little variation on the theme, but essentially the same service for all these years. Well, that's what I certainly thought. You know, I thought this is really going to get boring over time. And I think that it can if you don't enter into it. But what I want to do as we go through it is try to help you see how to enter into it. And I think in doing so, you'll see how it doesn't ever become boring. It becomes deeper. You go deeper, more and more deeply into it. And one of the beauties of this thing of it not changing is that you're not having to pick up a book all the time and look at it and go, I wonder what we're going to do for an antiphon today. I wonder what psalm we'll use for this. I wonder what this, what that. Some of it's always the same. And it absolutely anchors you to it. So you're not having to be concerned about that, but you can simply enter more fully and deeply into it. You'll get to the point where you really don't need the book for most of it, where you'll know almost all of it by heart, and you'll be able to participate in it by heart. And that's the ideal thing, you know, to get to that point. But it takes time to do it, and you have to be patient during the time. But eventually you get to the point where it really becomes second nature to do it. And that's also when it's a little dangerous. When it becomes second nature, it can become, this is just what we do. We're just doing the same old thing, right? Or you just, I know this. I can kind of go to sleep till we get through this and awaken again when something different happens. But what it's that way for is for us to be able to go more deeply and more deeply into it. Now, the scripture says that the Lord makes all things new. But we moderns kind of think that it really should say that I make all new things, because we want new things all the time, right? Give us variety, give us change, give us contemporary service, give us rock music, give us something that will really sort of relate to us. And here's what I have to tell you about the divine liturgy, really all the services in the church, is that they don't adjust to you. You adjust to them. Okay, this is the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if this is the worship that he gave us, it's going to be pretty much the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we don't come to church looking for variety or, you know, like the newest thing or anything like that. We come to have a worship that has been worshiped by the church, by the community, the body of Christ, for all these years, that we're able to enter into and be deeply moved and touched by. So I've given you the metaphor that that the Orthodox Church is not a church that's a thermostat or a thermometer, it's a thermostat. And the Divine Liturgy is set at 72, and it will not change. You're not going to get rock Divine Liturgies, God forbid. You're not going to get clown divine liturgies, God forbid. You're going to get divine liturgies. How same are they? This same. When I was went to Africa a number of years ago, I think it was 95 or 6, along in that period of time, I went to Nairobi, was with a group of people. We were going to be doing medical missionary work, so opening little hospitals every day in different villages and doing all kinds of things with medical people. So we went to this, we're in Nairobi. It's a shock. About 3 days there kind of gets you slightly adjusted, and then out to the bush you go. And so you go on highways, quote, roads, quote, and then paths. And of course, this is in Kenya, so having been a former British colony, it was, everything's on, you know, they drive on the wrong side of the road, so that's an adjustment as well. And I was driving, so I felt really weird with that. But we got to this village. It was on a Saturday night, and we couldn't see anything because there wasn't any light. They had Coleman lamps and candles and things, but you know, no running water, no lights, no electricity, nothing of that sort. And so it was very dark when we got there, beautiful sky, of course. But you couldn't see a thing other than the car lights. And so the people who were in the village came out to greet us, and they said, oh, we didn't think you were going to be here for, you know, until next week at this time. And so we said, oh, well, that's interesting. Well, that's Africa. That's just how it works. It's kind of like, you know, nothing's ever right. Nothing's ever like Switzerland, okay? It's the opposite. So they scurried away, and a few of them did, and I didn't know what they were doing was going to tell the other villages in the area that we had arrived and that we were going to be there the next day rather than a week away. Why? Because they had like 7 weddings planned and like 20 infant baptisms and all this stuff that was geared around that. So they had to let all those people know. They had made mud huts for us to stay in, which were really like luxury accommodations, relatively speaking. The only problem was that if you know how you make a mud hut, you get clay and you mix it with dung. Yeah, you mix it with horse dung or whatever you have, and then you form the walls. And so until it dries, it's off-gassing in a way that we can, you know, barely believe. So intensely so that when you're lying in a room that's like that, it can awaken you at 2 in the morning. You just shock open at the smell. And so since we were not due for another week, they were going to give it a little time to, you know, to ripen, and we didn't get that. So it was intense. And that morning, this little priest, the Nandi people are about a little over 5 feet tall for the most part. There are a few tall ones, but mostly they're a very short race of people and absolutely black, you know, dark, dark skinned. And so this priest came to my window. His name was Thomas, became a good friend. Thomas came to the window, hole in the wall, and stuck his head in, and he goes, Father, time to serve. And I said, okay, well, you know, what? How soon does liturgy start? And he says, well, about 30 minutes. And I said, okay, that's good. And then he says, you serve. And I said, no. I don't speak the language. I don't, you know, it was partly in Swahili, partly in the Nandi language, their particular dialect of that area. And I said, no, I can't. I mean, I don't know the words. And he goes, he smiled, and he goes, you serve. And so we went back and forth on this about 4 times, and finally I realized he's not taking no for an answer. So I'll have to see some other way to get this accomplished. So got up, washed my face, went into the church, and the church is a mud hut too. And the iconostasis is very interesting because it's made of mud. The icons are like little icons from calendars or any place you could get them, and they're, you know, they're kind of stuck on when the mud was wet. So they're kind of stuck on there. In some corners they'll have like a beer cap, you know, holding it up because it sticks into the mud well. So if it was coming down, there's, and they'd leave them there because they're kind of pretty, you know, golden beer caps, and have little tusks, have little elephants on them. And so I went into the altar area, and there were several deacons and several priests in there, and so I was just absolutely fascinated by everything. And they were doing some kind of morning prayers, I think matins, same as we do. And they were doing it all in Swahili. And so I was kind of listening to that and not having a clue as to where they was, looking for movements that would tell me something. And I went over to the altar, and I looked at it, and it had three legs and one broken fourth leg. And, you know, like incredibly old altar cloths that, you know, had come probably from here, you know, someplace in the States or Greece. And they said, well, Father, you do proskuneti, you know, preparation like we did up here. And I thought, oh, okay, I can do that. And so I got my book out, and, you know, and they brought me over a loaf of bread. Well, it was Wonder Bread, essentially. It was their version of Wonder Bread. They're a rice culture, rice and corn culture. So they eat cornmeal and a little bit of rice. They never eat bread. So they don't bake bread. They don't have ovens. No one has an oven there. And so they go into town, go to the store, and get a loaf of bread, which they do. They can get at a bakery. But, you know, I'm used to that seal on it and everything, so I'm kind of going, is this the extra? Do we have the... No, this is it. So I go, okay, imagine the seal. And so I just, you know, did that preparation of the bread. And then it got close to time for liturgy. And so Father Thomas came over again, and he goes, Father, you serve. And I said, you know, I really think, I'm afraid it will be a mess. I'm afraid it'll be a real problem if I do, because honestly, I don't speak. You know, I can say hello, goodbye, how are you doing, good night, things like that, and that's it. And he just smiled. He says, you serve. So I went over and got in front of the altar and listened to that part of the service in, said the opening prayers that we say that we'll go through here in just a minute. Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, in the age of ages. Amen. The deacons did everything in Swahili. I did everything in English. The other priests that were with me, because you can celebrate together, did their things in, you know, either in Swahili or Nandi, depending on how the deacon was doing the other part, so they would match what the deacons were doing. But to make a long story short, or make a long story short, make a medium story short, we went through the entire Divine Liturgy, and did not miss a beat. Not one thing. You know, it was in a little village in Africa, in a different language. Everything was the same. And it was easy to do with them. You know, I could tell by the combination of the movements and the words, you know, where things were and where we were going. They could understand, even though the people themselves didn't speak much English at all, that most of the clergy did, but the people didn't, the readers didn't necessarily. But we managed to go through the entire Divine Liturgy, which is not an uncomplicated service, the entire Divine Liturgy, without missing a thing. Not a moment of, ooh, where are we? You know, that kind of thing. And there were things that were so very different about it. I mean, they're kind of trained in Byzantine music, but it's African. So you get just a tiny hint of Byzantine in it. But it's very upbeat and has a lot of movement to it, and they're kind of rocking while they're singing, and things like when they were preparing to come to communion, like during the period of time where we sing some hymns while the clergy are receiving communion, right? Curtains are closed for a little bit. They sing kind of folk songs, which is what, you know, how a lot of our liturgical music came into being in Romania and places like that, Russia. So they start singing folk songs. And the way they sing folk songs is that they're anchored usually to a young girl, about 15 or 16-year-old, who has the right voice for that. So she would sing like, Tunandia, Tunandia, and sing this hymn. And then they would all come in at the right time. And they're all singing. And as it gets closer to time for receiving communion, this is a big thing. And the way we would, you know, we would be preparing our hearts. How do they prepare their hearts? They dance. So the dust just starts rising through the church because it's a dirt floor. And at this point, it had one of those roofs that is made of tinfoil. Not tinfoil, but... corrugated. That felt like a furnace. Full sun, you know, coming in at about... We're probably about 100 plus at that point, soaking wet. And they're up dancing and, you know, arms in the air and, you know, and they dance up to the chalice and, you know, going like this when they receive communion. And it was just beautiful. It was just incredible. So moving. And because they don't get foreign priests all that often, they had invited everyone in the area. So there were like 500 people there and one chalice. Ooh. And so I'm the whole time that I'm serving, I'm trying to do it as small as I reasonably can without cheating them, and just praying that, you know, it, you know, toward, you know, probably have maybe 2/3 of them served, and I'm kind of looking, I'm going, this is loaves and fishes time, you know, if this is going to work, it's going to have to be that. And I can tell you that the last particle in the chalice was served to the last little child, the last one in line. You know, it was miraculous, really. It really was. Then the baptisms, then the weddings, then the meal, then the dancing. So, interesting thing. But the story, of course, is about what the Divine Liturgy is and how it is universal. So you can go to Jordan and you can go to the Divine Liturgy, and it will be in Arabic or Greek, one or the other. And you won't be able to follow it easily, but you'll know right where they are. And you can have your book, and you can follow it easily. You know, the words. But you already kind of know the words. Once you get to know the words, you kind of know what they're doing and what they're saying and that sort of thing. And that would be true all over the world, anywhere you go. You know, you can step into, you know, into a church in Russia or a church in Bulgaria or any place else, and you'll be at home. It's that way everywhere. You'll be confused by the language, I admit, but everything else will be essentially the same. Music's different, right? Music's different. Some of the movements are a little bit different. But all in all, it's the same thing, okay, because it doesn't change. Questions before I go on? Girls, didn't you have questions? Oh, you're paying so much attention over there. Nope. All right. Moving right along. So the go through a series of pre-liturgy things. First one is the prayers of vesting. You don't need to look at them necessarily, although they are in there. And before the priest puts his vestments on, there are prayers that he says out here at the iconostasis in preparation for that. And then we go into the altar and we vest. And at some point, look at them because they're really quite beautiful. And they're primarily Old Testamental context of things. as each vestment goes on, it refers to sort of where they come from and what you're doing from the Levitical setting. And but the one part that I want to tell you about with that is the part that you're involved in. And it's an important part. And that is, in our case here on a Sunday morning, that happens in Matins really early. So probably it happens here at about 8:30. You're not here, are you? You're still at home sleeping. But just in case you showed up that early, you would see this. On a weekday, it might happen a little later, you know, like closer to time for the service. But essentially what happens is that these particular prayers are said, and then there's a point where the clergy bow to each other and they ask forgiveness of each other, okay? And then they look out at all of you and they bow to you and they ask for your two things, your forgiveness and your blessing, okay? So What does that mean? Okay, so we know from the scripture that we're not supposed to offer the gifts if anyone has aught against us, right? Now, obviously, we shouldn't if we have aught against anyone. But what it actually says, if anyone has aught against us. So that's what we're doing, is we're saying, is anyone out there mad at me? Have I insulted you or hurt you this week? Have I done anything like that? And your response to that would be, in case that did happen, would be to go, not blessing you to start. We've got to deal with this. So that would mean that whomever you were doing that with, say it was me, then we would probably walk into the cry room and I would say, what's going on? Or I might know, you know. But we would have to work that out. We would have to get to the point of forgiveness with each other. And if we couldn't, as long as it's not unreasonable, then I couldn't serve that day until we did work it out. Now, I couldn't be held hostage, you know, for a year to a thing like that. But if it can't be resolved fairly quickly, then sometimes priests can't serve. If it's just one priest, he has to. But where there are multiple, sometimes they don't. But so it isn't just, what would you say, symbolic? You know, where you're just kind of, you forgive me, I forgive you, ha-ha, here we go. It isn't like that. You know, it's serious, and it means it. And the other thing is that the divine liturgy, the work of the people, has to be done with people. So a priest never does it alone. You can't do it alone. Because if you do, it's not a divine liturgy. And there's no context for individual liturgy. That came to be the case in the Latin Church over time for a variety of reasons. Remember, there was a monastery I used to visit in Vancouver area, beautiful Benedictine monastery. And I often would stay with the monks. The abbot would bless me and have me do that and eat with them and stuff. And you could go out on this porch, this long porch, and it seemed like it went, you know, 100 yards. It was huge. So all the cells were along it. Outside of every cell was an altar set up for liturgy. Because back before Vatican II, before they reoriented themselves around liturgia, they had gotten to the point where everyone who was a priest would say a liturgy every day because they felt that it was a bigger blessing to do that. Okay, that isn't how we understand liturgical theology, but it was how they did at that time. But for us, divine liturgy has to be done with people. Now, you can do it with as few as two. You know, the priest and the person who is there celebrating. Ideally, you would like to have three. When's the last time I did it with two people? About 2 weeks ago. When have I done it with two people before? Never. What happened? It was on a Thursday morning. And we had liturgy on Friday, and I forgot. So I came in on Thursday morning, and I did all the preparation. I thought, where are these lazy bums? You know, they should be here saying the hours, and, you know, Gerald's probably at home sleeping, and, you know, this and that and the other thing. I was judging everyone. And, you know, why aren't they here? You know, why am I so alone? You know, I'm the only one who cares. And, you know all the stuff you go through, right? And, you know, how sad. And it was due to start at 9 o'clock. So at about 10 of 9, Reader Gerald walked into the altar and he walked over and he went like this and he looked at the table and he goes, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm doing the preparation, of course. And he goes, you know, liturgy's tomorrow. He said, we had matins this morning at 6 o'clock and, you know, I'm just coming up from downstairs after having had matins, and so, you know, it's tomorrow. I went, oh. And he goes, I guess we're having it today, aren't we? Two. I said, yeah, we pretty much have to now. I can't just, you know, put this all away. So he was wonderful. He went out to the reader stand, and we had a beautiful, very moving little liturgy.
Just you and him?
Just he and I. We're the only ones here.
That's awesome.
We didn't recruit. And that technically, that was what we needed. was what we needed. And we sang together. It was fine. It went just fine. Yeah, it was actually very, very touching, very moving. But it doesn't happen very often. Just 2 weeks ago. And never before that. Yeah. So it's meant to be with people. And with people's blessing. So, you know, a priest in the Orthodox Church is not a standalone guy. In other words, like, I don't exist as a priest without you. In the same way, I don't serve divine liturgy without you. Okay, so the priest is a part of the body of Christ with a particular office that he fulfills for that body. But he's not separate from it or apart from it or anything like that. He's integrally a part of it. Okay? And this sort of theologically speaks to that, because he's asking two things. Do you forgive me, and do you bless me to serve? Do you bless me to serve? You know, you might have found out that I'm committing adultery, God forbid. But you might have found out that, and you might go, and I'd go say, what's up? I know about what's going on. You can't serve. You have no right to serve when you're in that state of sin. And they would be absolutely right. And that would be it. So, very rare, thankfully. And that didn't happen 2 weeks ago. But the principle is important to see. And that's where it's alive in the service. Okay, where that principle of how we understand priesthood. We understand priesthood in koinonia, in community, in the Eucharistic community. And that's where a priest lives. So a priest is everyone here is a priest who is baptized, because baptism is an ordination into the priesthood of believers at that point. So everyone has a blessing to give as a priest. So what the serving priest, or the priest of order, is asking for is a blessing of the priesthood of believers, so that we can all do this service together. I'm, in a certain sense, in a very real sense, I'm no more important to it than any of you are. And I hope that you would understand it that way. You know, it focuses on my back, in a certain sense, but it actually focuses beyond me. Right? We're oriented. We're focused to the east. Okay? It's important to, you know, when the priest turns and bows like that, which you will also do during the liturgy, and there will also be a number of other times that you'll bless, we bless back and forth. Because there's a movement constantly in the liturgy between the celebrant, the deacons, and the people. It's a beautiful movement of life that's going on in the divine liturgy. Okay, so that vesting takes place, priests are in vestments. Why do we wear vestments? Because that is, you know, going back to post-apostolic, pre-apostolic, Old Testamental tradition brought forward. And vestments have the wonderful effect, besides sort of naming the season, so if you see a priest in purple vestments, you know it's Lent. You know, so they signal something to us. They're part of our visual worship. But also they sort of hide the priest. So that in that sense, it's a priest serving, not, oh, it's Father this or Father that or Father the other. We should be very replaceable. Okay, so a parish should never be sort of hyper-dependent upon a particular priest. Now, that's in theory. Generally speaking, a parish grows fond of its priest, you know, if he's a decent guy. And so there is a lot of love, and they don't like it when they leave, and they don't like it when they're away, and they don't like those things. But they're not, it isn't like if you have Father Matthew for 40 years, and then Father Bill comes, and everything's totally different. It isn't. It'll be different in certain ways. But it's not totally different. It's the same stuff. If Father Bill is young, God help him, you know, because that'll be rough. But he won't lead worship differently, by and large. or anything like that. And you see that because you see different priests up here all the time, right? It's a little different. You know, Father John has a style, Father Kevin has a style, Father Matthew has a style. But it's not anything we try to do to ourselves, right? Like, I'm serving today and I'm going to do it in this way, right? We like disappearing into our vestments. We like simply being the priest who's serving that day. And we don't personalize things. This is why we chant when reading and, you know, things of that sort, because we don't make it our service. The only sort of personal time in it, if you could say that, is during the sermon, because that does have to come from the heart and soul of that, of an individual, and that isn't built into the service in the sense of we read something, right? That we have to do. And so that is a little more on that side. But in terms of it focusing on us, it really doesn't focus on us. It focuses on all of us. And I hope to communicate that as we go through it. Okay. So we have the preparation. Priests are now hiding in their vestments. And so then we get to the end of the previous service. It would either be the hours sometimes or the end of matins. And so then the curtains open, doors open. And so the first thing that you hear the priest doing, and usually while the bells are ringing, so you may not hear him too well, but if you did hear him, you would see him at the altar with all the celebrants are there, puts his hands in the air like this, and he says the prayer to the Holy Spirit. O Heavenly King, the Comforter and Spirit of Truth, same one we said at the beginning, Lord, everywhere present, fill us all things, treasury of blessings, giver of life, come and abide in us. We usually make the cross when we do that because we're praying that prayer. Come and abide in us. Cleanse us of all impurity and save our souls. So, good one. Now, the Holy Spirit, the invocation of the Holy Spirit is done at virtually every service. Whenever you say the Trisagion prayers, you always invoke the Holy Spirit because nothing happens without the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit being here to do this service, it's a ritual. It's a hollow ritual and a bunch of words. You might as well be at the Elks Club because they have rituals too, and they have hollow words and they have all those things. It's either alive or it isn't. And that's our prayer. That's right where we start. Make it alive. Make it yours. It's not ours. So we pray for the Holy Spirit, and then the prayers that continue after that, Lord, thou shalt my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Lord, thou shalt my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And there's one other phrase there. What is it? Read it for me. Right before we start, blessed is the kingdom. If you don't hurry, I'll find it first. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill among men. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill among men. And then a very comforting prayer. And that is, O Lord, thou shalt my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Because I don't want to talk. I don't want these to be my words. As a matter of fact, before any sermon or before this class, I'll walk over to the altar and I'll say that prayer. O Lord, thou shalt up my lips, my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And then I kiss the altar and then I start. Because that's what I want you to get. Not me, but the movement of the Holy Spirit, the words of the Lord. Okay, so these begin it, and then the deacon says, he's on the side of the priest on this side, just the opposite of the way we're facing, of course. And the deacon turns to the priest after those prayers, and he says, "It is time for the Lord to act. Your set is time to do the work of the Lord," something like that. It's time for us to begin. Bad translation. The correct translation is, it is time for the Lord to act. Okay? So that's what the deacon says to the priest. It's right before the page where I told you to go to. Yeah. You know what the red is? It's a rubric. You ever heard of a rubric?
What's the word? I don't remember what it means.
Red. Yeah, so the rubrics are always in red. Fun to know. The rubrics are the guidelines, generally. Okay. So it is time for the Lord to act, bless Master, or bless Father. And the priest, I think, says, blessed is our God, always now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen. And then he starts around the altar, and he says, pray for me. May the Lord direct your steps. Remember me. May the Lord God remember you in his kingdom, always now and ever, and to ages of ages. So it's moving while all that's going on. He steps out. He says his prayer. O Lord, that open my lips, my mouth shall show forth thy praise. I believe what he prays, isn't it?
This just says, after that phrase, this just says, the deacon says, bless Master. And then the priest begins the divine liturgy. And the priest says, blessed is the kingdom.
Okay.
And
so you don't have any words in the deacon's mouth?
Then it says, bless Master, and let us pray to the Lord.
Let's see.
And here's Master, it is time for us to begin. And then straight into
Here it says, the deacon walks out and he says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise.
Yeah.
You have a slightly different version than I do. And blessed in the kingdom comes right after that.
Yeah.
All right. Just to make things difficult, two books. I'm used to mine, so you know how it is. Okay. So then the deacon will say, bless, Master. This, to give a context for this, sometimes you'll hear Father, bless Father. Sometimes you'll hear Master. Okay. Now, to clarify this word, you know, there are two words that are translated into English that are master. One of them is diaskalos, and the other is despota, like despot. But despot has come to mean, you know, like Idi Amin. But it's morphed over time. Despot used to be leader. Okay, now it's bad leader, horrible leader. But you know, we haven't contemporized. Now, in the scripture, when the Lord said, call no man master, just to give you some comfort zone here, he said, call no man diaskalos. So if you go to college and you have a teacher with a master's degree, don't ever call it a master's degree, because that's a diaskalos. And you should call no man master. So you can't call your teacher a master teacher. You follow? You don't? Okay. You don't know the scripture as well. There's a couple of passages that say, call no man master, call no man father. Okay? So I'm telling you that the master that we use in the context of the divine liturgy in the Greek language is not the same word. It's a different word. What it is best way to put it in English is master of ceremonies. Okay, master of the service, the one who's overseeing the service. And the actual word that he says not to repeat is the word diaskalos. Now, we understand that to mean that there should be no teacher in the place of God, right? And there should be no father in the place of God. Okay, that's how we understand those passages. Otherwise, your kids could never call you father. And they do. Even when you were serious Protestant and you would never call a priest father, you would allow your sons to call you father. Or you have the Apostle Paul, who breaks that like crazy, where he says, you have many teachers, you have many diaskalos, but you have very few fathers, and I'm your father in Christ. Okay? So You have to understand in the context in which it's given. So when you call Father Matthew, Father Matthew, you're not saying, oh, you're in the place of God. Or we call you Father because you're God's servant or something like that. We call a priest Father because it is a description of his relationship with the family. He's the father of the house. You know, the father of the family of that particular church. So it would be just as accurate to call a priest dad in that way. As a matter of fact, in Russian, for instance, if someone gets to know you fairly well, they won't call you, let's see, what is their normal word they would use? Отец. Отец is the word for father for them. but they would say Batyushka. And Batyushka means, it's kind of like little father. Or it's a term of endearment. It's what you'd call your dad if you really loved him or hadn't seen him for a long time. And Matyushka, Batyushka, mother, little mother, little father. And that's the word that's used for a priest's wife, is Matyushka, right? Matyushka. And what it means is a term of endearment. It's like a little mother, okay? And so each of the Orthodox languages have varieties on that theme. But I want to try to give you some comfort zone for the word and understand where we're coming from when we say it. So, you know, I'll meet someone and they'll say, oh, what is your name? I'll say, Father Matthew. If it's a Protestant minister or something like that, I'll say to them, you don't need to call me Father. You know, because I understand that might be uncomfortable for them. Well, most of the time they don't care. But on occasion, they go, oh, well, that's a relief. What should I call you? You can call me Matthew. You can call me whatever, Reverend, whatever you use. It's fine. I don't care. You know, it isn't something that, like, you know, it's not a hill you die on. But I want you to understand how we're saying it. Because what you're doing is you're addressing the father of the community, the father of the parish. Okay? And you're not breaking the scriptural rules when you do that. And then I hope master was understood by now in the way that we use that. Okay. All right. So those two words are used interchangeably in the course of the liturgy. And the reason for it is this, that when it's a bishop, it's always master. So master bless, master this, master that. And when it's a priest, sometimes it's father, sometimes it's master. And what it is dealing with is the fact that the celebrant at every liturgy technically is the bishop, but the priest is standing in for him. So it reminds us that the bishop is in charge, that he's the real overseer, but Batyushka gets to fill in a little bit and do it when he's not there, which is like 99% of the time, but that's how it works. If you have a local bishop, you see a lot more of them. But if you don't, then they're at a distance. You don't see them very much. But that's why you'll hear it moving back and forth. So it's acknowledging that. And by the way, after we've said those prayers as the deacon goes out, the last thing that I will do is look to the chair, the cathedra, behind the altar, and I'll bow to it because that's the bishop's chair when he's here. So I'm asking his blessing in absentia to begin the service. Okay, questions up to this point? None. All right.
Sorry, does that chair come out here when the bishop is here?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I've never been to a service and the bishop is here, so I don't think I've ever seen that.
It's called a cathedra. And this is where we get the word cathedral, right? Because that's a church where a bishop is. So a cathedral has a cathedra in it that's permanent. Okay, so that's when you see cathedral, technically there should be a bishop there almost all the time because that's his main church. And so the cathedra, or the throne, sits in the Russian churches, sits behind the altar back there. And the bishop sits in it a couple of times during the service, not very much, but just a little bit. And then when he enters into the church, while he's being vested and everything, it's quite fascinating. This would happen in what we call a hierarchical liturgy. Hierarchical would be a hierarch when a bishop is here. And they're a bit different, not hugely different, but a little bit different. So the bishop comes in. So there's this whole set of entry prayers that take place and different music for that day. And so the priests all come out and they greet the bishop at the back of the church. Bishop blesses each of them to vest because when he's here, he does all that. So he blesses each of us to go put our vestments on. We go and do that. He comes to the center of the church. There's usually a raised dais there. And then the bishop is there. And usually that cathedra isn't there. We have a more simple chair that we use for that's easier to get at. And he stands, and subdeacons, these are, you have priests, bishops, priests, deacons, subdeacons, and readers. So the subdeacons are people who are ordained primarily to assist the bishop. Okay. So the subdeacons know everything about, in theory, everything about how to take care of, you know, the care and feeding of the bishop when he's here. And so they come out, and they have all of his vestments sitting over here, and they vest him. So he goes up, he reads the vesting prayers, he asks your blessing, you bless him, he comes to the center of the church, and he'll hold out his arms like that while they put his clothes on, and up like this while they put clothes on, and, you know, and that sort of thing. So they do all that vesting while the prayers are being said, and singing is going on. And then at the end of all that vesting, when he's fully vested, then he's standing there with his staff. And what he represents to us and what he is that he's our shepherd, our chief shepherd this side of Christ. And he's here as the shepherd of this church. So he's standing as the shepherd among the sheep. Get it? Get the picture? Get the image? Okay. So he has a shepherd's staff. He's standing there, and he's among everyone, which is where the shepherd is. Okay. So the liturgy begins a little differently at that point, but I won't try to go into all that because it just would. You're barely getting probably, you know, the simple version of this that I'm giving you right now, much less adding hierarchical stuff to it. So by and large, we won't do that. Okay. So blessed is the kingdom, and why am I skipping past that? Okay, so when it's time to begin, when the bells stop, and the bells are doing what's called a joyful peal, joyful ringing at that point, that particular one, because for us it's a joy to begin the divine liturgy, to begin God's liturgy, and if you listen to the bells, you'll feel that in them. And the whole valley feels that. The whole valley gets that. People, I'll run into people, and they'll, you know, in stores and things, they'll go, "Oh, we love those bells. That's so beautiful on Sunday morning. Doesn't wake you up?" Well, sometimes, but it's okay. It's nice. A lot better than the softball. And so when the bells finish, then the priest picks up the gospel and makes the sign of the cross and goes, "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever into ages of ages. Amen." Puts it back down on the antimensia. You all know what this is because you saw it. I showed that to you. All right. Now, what is that about? I think as I've told you before, sacraments begin with that blessing. If it's a service of the hours, what we call services of the hours, like matins, morning prayers, first hour, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, vespers, evening prayers, midnight office, so on. Okay, those are all through the hours of the day. And those services, the ones that do start with this, start with blessed is our God, always, now, and ever, into ages of ages. When you hear blessed is the kingdom, you know it's a wedding or a baptism or a divine liturgy or something like that. It's one of the sacramental offices of the church. Because the sacraments of the church are not in time in the same way that a prayer of the hours is. So we're acknowledging the fact that as we enter into this service, we're stepping outside of what we normally think of as time or chronos. Okay? Chronos, like chronology, you know, time moving, into kairos, which is a Greek word for not really time, not like Chronos, it's its own thing. It's like what we sometimes call eternity, or, you know, things like that. What does eternity mean? A long, long, long time? No, timelessness. It's not time in the same way. So, you know, some of you have experienced that. You've been in situations, maybe in nature or something, where just for a moment you had a sense of timelessness. You know, where you weren't kind of on the rat wheel or whatever. It's a beautiful feeling. And so the sacraments, because they are heavenly, are not in time in the same way. So if a divine liturgy is an hour long or 2 hours long, you don't care because you're not in time anyway. Oh, you actually do, don't you? Because your legs get sore. But think of it as not in time. And I'll come back to this over and over again as a theme, as a part of how we understand the divine liturgy. Okay? So it's heavenly worship. It joins with heaven in that worship, and it isn't in the chronos paradigm of how we see life. And the more you can enter into a sense of not worrying about what time it is or how fast it's going or something like that, the more present you are in it, the better. Okay. All right, so blessed is the kingdom. You know that it's divine liturgy or one of the sacraments of the church. And so then the deacon is already standing outside, and you see him go in, go out, go in, go out, go in, go out. Okay? Now, the deacon is speaking for you. Okay, he's giving voice to all of you. So what he says, you're saying. That's how the church understands this. So he's going to do an actinia, or some in English, closest things, versicle and response, a verse and a response. And so he'll say, he begins with, in peace, let us pray to the Lord. And we say, Lord, have mercy. For the peace from above and for the salvation of our souls, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the good estate of the holy churches of God and the union of all, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Now, I could get you Father Constantine Nasser's book, three-ring or multi-ring bound book, because he was a priest, still is, priest in Oklahoma City, which he calls the buckle of the Bible Belt. And I would agree with that, having grown up in that area. And so anytime someone would come to his church, what would they always ask? Well, where is that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? And where's that in the Bible? So he took the time finally to take the entire divine liturgy, every sentence in it, and proof text it. To give you the place in Scripture, Old or New Testament, where that actinia comes from. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. There's a place in the Scripture that says, in peace, let us pray to the Lord. It's a direct quote. And for the peace from above and the salvation of our souls, quote. For the good estate of the holy churches of God and the union of all, we're supposed to pray for that. So it's in the Scripture to do that. For the civil authorities, the armed forces, and so on, we are told by Paul to pray for the civil authorities and so on. So we essentially do what the Bible tells us to do. Okay, it's a Bible service from top to bottom, head to toe. Everything about it is Bible. Everything about it. And as a matter of fact, it is a living Bible service. It all comes to life in the context and the words of the Scripture themselves. It's not about it. It is it. It is it happening. So all of these things that that are being prayed are things that we're commanded to do. Okay? Now, you might say, well, it was okay for, it says pray with civil authorities, president of our country, or if you're in Canada, it's the Queen or whatever. But you pray for the main leader of the country. And you might say, well, I'll pray for Obama, but I'm not going to pray for Trump, or vice versa. No, the more you don't want to pray for them, the more you should pray for them. Okay? And you can say, well, I'm not going to pray for Obama because he's pro-abortion. The more you should pray for him, the more you should pray for him, that he would understand that and do something about it. Okay? Now, this goes all the way back, to Roman times when they were praying for Nero. Okay? What was Nero doing? Killing them. He was killing them. So it ain't so bad today. We may not like some of it, but it isn't so bad today. Let's just put it in context. Okay? But Paul says to pray for the leaders. So we do. So everything that's in there, we won't take the time to go through every line, but every line that's in there is scriptural. It's something we're either quoting the scripture, or it's something that is a combination of several things that are in there that we put together in a sentence. Okay? And you're saying, Lord have mercy. Okay. So last week, you probably had a sermon on what? Tell me the 2% you remember.
Thanksgiving.
It was on Thanksgiving, yes. Yeah. Yes, it was. And what was it about? That's right. All right. So, at the beginning of that that particular story, it's not a parable, but a story, what are the people with leprosy saying? Lord, have mercy on us. Right? So, when I was preaching about that last week, I said, what a great prayer. This is the perfect prayer, because we don't know, we don't presume to tell God what to do, right? So we're asking for his mercy in each of these cases, okay? So, we can certainly say something like, my daughter's sick, and I really want you to heal her. With all my heart, I want you to heal her. I pray that you'll do that, but you know what's best. That's always in our prayer. You know what's best, and we trust you to know what's best. And when we say, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have eleon, it means let your goodness, let your grace, let your love pour out on this situation. Okay? It's interesting that oil and mercy are almost the same word, eleon. Almost spell the same. So there's in the Matin service we have a point called the polyeleon, and some people like to call it lots of oil and lots of mercy, because it pours out on us during that what we're singing at that point, the polyeleos. So what we're doing is we're asking God to do what God knows is best to do, because he knows best. Okay, so that's our prayer at that point. And your other option, I suppose, would be to say, Lord, have justice. Which, if we think of it in the Western way, ooh, that East and West stuff. If we think of it in the Western way, it would be a little scary. Because justice would mean that we would get, we would have to answer for our sins right then and there. Right? So we'd be saying, Lord, have justice. We're never going to say that. But we actually could. We actually could say it in the way that Orthodox understand it, in the way the church has understood it from the earliest days. Because in the West, the Lord's justice came to mean kind of like a forensic relationship of God is angry, you're a sinner to the core, you've got the sin of Adam inside of you, the guilt for it, and God is going to punish you, except that Jesus stood in the way of that and sort of appeased him in a way that he wouldn't be the mean guy that he is, but that sort of begged him off so that he wouldn't hurt us. Okay? But if God is being just, we deserve it. Okay? That's one way of looking at it. The way the church looks at it, you might find this shocking. What is divine justice from the Eastern Orthodox point of view? Divine justice is God coming into the world and defeating Satan and overcoming death. In other words, he comes here to set things right. And he kind of loves us. So he doesn't come here to hurt us. I come not, what is it?
Not to condemn the world,
but to save it. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. We think he comes to condemn the world. And that we're, if you go with that theology, that we're condemned, and that's that. It is not the theology of Christianity. I'm sorry. It is not. God comes here to save that which is lost, to anyone who will respond. And his justice is directed toward the devil and his activities. So we like divine justice. It gets the bad guy. You know, the sheriff has come to town. And the bad guy is going to catch it. So that's divine justice. And it isn't for us. Mercy is always for us. And we like the divine justice because it's helping us. Right? See the difference? Big deal. Huge deal. Okay. About 3 minutes.
Can't stop now. You're just getting going.
No, I can't stop. Okay. So we go through the Actinia, and I won't say take these with you because they don't seem to come back. But sometime when you have time, or just when you're at church, listen carefully to what the deacon is saying, okay? And because it becomes your prayer, and that's what it's meant to be. So here's what happens in liturgy. Here's the human condition. Okay, so say in the course of one actinia, you'll probably lose track of it 10 or 15 times. Okay, honestly, right? Honestly, I mean, unless you're really focused. You'll be constantly bringing yourself back. Thank God the fathers say this is normal. That we're messed up in that way. It's hard for us to concentrate. So one of the things that we really work to do in our life in the liturgy is to be more focused, is to try to stay on the thread of what's going on, but not to beat ourselves up when we go away, but to bring ourselves back each time. If you start beating yourself up for it, that's all you'll do. That's not the point. Okay, you're a human being, you're flawed, you have no concentration, you're a 21st century human being. The only thing you have concentration for is a bright screen. Bright screen. See? Perfect concentration. Perfect. That we have. But as far as concentrating on the divine service, it is hard to do. Okay, so we've literally at this point been rewired for that. Okay. Kind of mischievous feeling right now. Okay, so don't get upset about that. Realize that is going to happen, but bring yourself back. Now, I can't remember who I'm quoting here, but it was one of the 4th century church fathers. It was Benedict, Saint Benedict of Nursia. And he says, when you go to church, put your heart where your mouth is. Sounds the opposite, doesn't it? Shouldn't it be put our mouth where our heart is? He says, put your heart where your mouth is. Why? It's a little bit like reading a psalm, right? When you're reading a psalm, you're reading it with your mouth, and you want your heart to join it because it's dependable, beautiful words of God, right? Same thing in liturgy. Which is about half psalms. So what we do at church is that we put our heart where our mouth is, because the prayer that we're praying is a deep, beautiful, profound prayer. We'll come back to that numerous times. Okay, so we go through the Actinia, and then at the end there's an ekphonesis or an exclamation that the priest or the bishop does. So we'll read one, just so we have an example. Now, we're really blasting through this, aren't we? If you get to the page where it says, and the priest, or something along those lines, sometimes in some books it will say the secret prayer, okay, or silent prayer. Just to be clear, there are no secret prayers, none. Let me see your book. I probably should be using yours. So you get at the end, and it says, during the liturgy, the priest quietly recites the prayer of the first antiphon. Okay? So, top of 33, where it says, to thee, O Lord, And then there are words that are in italics, and that's because they're said silently. And they can be said out loud. It's some priests do that. Generally, we say them quietly here. But they're sort of, if you listen to them, you'll see why they can be said quietly. And I want you to understand, they are not to exclude you. If you have your book, you can say it with me while I'm saying it. It's not to exclude you, but it just, you know, cuts down a little bit on the length. So this one says, O Lord our God, whose power is incomparable, whose glory is incomprehensible, whose mercy is immeasurable, whose love for mankind, man ineffable, do thou, O Master, according to thy goodness, look down upon us, upon this holy temple, and show us, and those who pray with us, the richness of thy mercy and compassion. I love these prayers. I love these prayers.
These are the ones you hear if you're downstairs.
Yeah. So yeah, if you're beautiful. Down here or in there.
Because you might, so they come through.
Yeah, and the thing is, you're praying them. They're not throwaways. Mm-hmm. I mean, you get to know them, and it's sort of like, while the others are saying a certain thing, it gives you a chance to enter in that way. And then finally the exclamation, for unto thee are due all glory, honor, and worship, Trinity. Da-da-da-da-da, Trinity. Da-da-da, Trinity. Da-da-da, Trinity. Da-da-da, Trinity. Everywhere we go, Trinity all the time. Okay? All right, so we are at the middle of page 33. See you next week. I hope you come. It is the 21st, I know, or something like that, right? What day is it? It's not the 21st. What is it? It's close.
It's the 19th.
Oh, that's not bad. Yeah, no problem. Get your gifts early. Don't be out on the 19th. Be at catechism.
Will we be here for Christmas?
What does that mean? Well, it's always a question with you.